How about now? Too bad. I was hoping you wouldn't be able to hear me. Okay. Forgot where I was. I was about to say something nice about the band. There were not very many of them here, but they sounded good. Anyway, this morning, I'm going to have to do without these. This morning, I'd like to talk about the plans that God has for us. But talking about God's plan wouldn't make any sense unless I included the story of Israel. Now, obviously, I don't have time this morning to tell the whole story of Israel because it's a good portion of the Bible. But I'll try to give you the highlights, the Reader's Digest version. Enough of the story so that you'll be able to understand what God's plans for us are. And so this morning we're going to start at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Hold your finger there and turn to John, first chapter and first verse. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life gave light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So stay in John 1 and go to verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. The Word became human, and he made his home among us. These words were designed to help us understand God's plan. You see, God only had one plan from the very beginning. He never had a plan B, just one plan. And his plan was to have a family and to live with his family. Verse 14 again, he made his home among us. What I hope to do today is to give you the foundation, the very basics of God's plan. And even the basics, we're going to take longer than I have today. And understanding God's full plan would take us as students, as disciples, the rest of our lives. Now, the rest of our lives of studying, of praying, of living the things we learned. Now, I'm not telling you to drop out of school or to quit your job, or to not take care of your family and become a monk. What I'm saying is that we all need to set aside time every day for Bible study and prayer. We need to set aside time for God. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What exactly did he create? Well, he created everything that existed, and that includes time, space, and matter. It includes heaven, which is a spiritual realm. It includes the laws of nature and the laws of physics. Yes, God created gravity. He created centrifugal force, and he created the laws of motion. He created hot and cold. He created wet and dry. And so many more things he created. And why did God create all these things? More specifically, why did he create the earth that included all these things? Let's turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For the Lord is God, and he created the heavens and the earth, and he put everything in its place. He made the world to be lived in, not a place of empty chaos. God created the world to be lived in. And if he created the world to be lived in, he must have had a plan about who would live there. Earlier, I said he only had one plan, no plan B. So let's get more of Genesis 1. It's going to take us a while to get through this and get a better look at God's plan of who will be included. And when I come to the end of my talk today, remember this question: who will be included? We're going to answer it. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and the livestock, and all the animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over it. God put humans in charge of the earth. His plan was for us to live on the earth and to take care of it, to govern it. For us to live on the earth and to govern it, that was God's plan from the very beginning. And as I go through the scripture this morning, we'll see how his plan has not changed. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and then God gave them one rule. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Bible's not clear on how much time passed before Adam and Eve, humans, broke that rule, but they did. And in Genesis 3, verse 8, we see that God also was walking in the garden. It has always been God's plan to live with the humans he created. Again, as we go through God's plan, we'll see again and again God dwelling with his humans that he created. And when they follow his rules, things go well. And when we decide we don't need God, things go bad. He expels us from the garden. He expels us from his presence. So, okay, we're going to skip along here. For the next 1,600 years, or a little over maybe, God lets mankind do as he pleases for the most part, and we see the results. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was constantly and totally evil. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Verse 11. Now God saw the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. So God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God told Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. I think all of us know the rest of the story. God floods the earth completely. Noah's family and the animals they took on the ark were there for 370 days, just over a year. Everything on earth, every other living creature, perished. When we are apart from God, evil takes over. Then God must do the merciful thing and rid the earth of evil. And that's exactly what he did. After the flood, another 420 years go by, and we come to the account of Abraham, who originally was named Abram. Let me pause here for a minute, and we need to understand the definition of covenant. Covenant, an agreement usually formal between two or more persons to do or not to do something specified. To do or not to do something specified. Our God is a covenant. No, let me back up. There are two covenants in the Bible that help us understand both God and his plan. And the concept of God's covenant, I would argue, that is one of the most important ways to understand who God is and what his plans for us are. Through the covenant, God unfolds his redemptive plan for us. So let's look at these covenants and see how God used them in his plan. And to do this, it's going to take a lot of scripture. So just bear with me. Genesis 12, starting in verse 2. The Lord said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All families of the earth will be blessed by you. God told Abram, I will make you famous. Told Abraham, I will make you famous. That was more than 4,000 years ago. Do millions of people know who Abraham was? Did God make him famous? Can we depend on God and his covenants? Okay, the last part of verse 3. All families on earth will be blessed through you. Remember this verse. We're going to get back to it towards the end of the talk. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Remember this also, because we'll get back to it as well, because of his faith. So Genesis 15, verse 18, and it says in part, so the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. Back up a couple of verses to 13, and then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish that nation who enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and this is the start of the first covenant. And we'll see it threaded throughout the Old Testament, and we'll see it mentioned again several times in the New Testament. There will be details added to the covenant as we go along, and I won't have time this morning for all of them, but I'll try to put in the ones that are pertinent to the story. Back in Genesis 17, verse 4, God tells Abram, This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It'll no longer be Abram, but instead you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. For you will be the father of many nations. This is one more thing we need to remember, and we'll see how it works out in the end. Okay, 17 verse 9, God says to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Next, God tells Abraham that the sign of the covenant is that all males should be circumcised, and that applied not only to family members, but to their foreign-born servants. God says all must be circumcised. Your body will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. So here God tells Abraham that he and his descendants have a responsibility to keep the covenant, that the covenant is conditional, and anyone who fails to keep the covenant will be removed from the family. Now this covenant, sometimes called the first covenant, sometimes called the old covenant, gets renewed over and over again in the Old Testament, but it's the same covenant. Keep that in mind. You may have heard people talk about Abraham's covenant or Isaac's covenant or Jacob's covenant or Israel's covenant or the covenant of Moses or the covenant of David, but they are all the same covenant. The covenant starts with Abraham and is passed down from generation to generation. Sometimes the wording is a bit different, but it's the same covenant. The covenant was for the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, an ethnic nation. They all have the same DNA. Genesis 22, we find Abraham being tested. God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. That'd be a hard thing to think about. Even though Abraham didn't know how this was going to turn out, he does what God tells him, and at the very last minute, we remember the story, God provides a ram for the sacrifice. In verse 18, and through your descendants, all nations on the earth will be blessed. So in the end, all nations will be blessed because of Abraham's faith. Genesis 26, starting in verse 4, we find the covenant being passed down to Isaac. Abraham's son, and through your descendants, all nations will be blessed. And I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed my requirements. In Genesis 35, the covenant gets passed down to Jacob. And in verse 10, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Next in our story is Joseph, the youngest son of Israel. Joseph's brothers are jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery. He winds up in Egypt, and I think we all know that story. Later, his father and his family all join him in Egypt. Just before Jacob, before Israel, dies, he tells his 12 sons what will happen to them in the days to come. And it is what he says about Judah that's important to our story. And to Judah he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one whom it belongs, the one who all nations will honor." The scepter will not depart from Judah. One more thing we need to remember for later. We move along in our story another 430 years. And the Israelites have become slaves in Egypt. God raises up Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery. After 10 plagues and instructions about the first Passover, the Israelites finally leave Egypt, taking with them gold and silver and other valuables from the Egyptians, just as God had promised Abraham. God parts the sea. The Israelites cross through on dry land. Pharaoh and his army follow them. The sea closes up, and Pharaoh and the army drowns. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites have left Egypt, they arrive in the wilderness of Sinai. Moses climbs the mountain, and God gives him instructions. These are the instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce them to the descendants of Israel. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and you know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the people on the earth." Exodus 6, starting in verse 2, and God says to Moses, "I am Yahweh the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them. And I reaffirmed my covenant to them." Once more, God reminds us that there's a covenant and they have to keep their side of it. Exodus 20. The law is added to the covenant, starting with the Ten Commandments, and then a whole host of physical and social responsibilities, rules about the priesthood, and the building of God's temple, tabernacle, the place where God's Spirit will dwell while they're traveling. And remember, it was God's plan to live with his people that he created. Next comes the annual festivals. They're added, starting with the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread. Second is the festival of first fruits, and third is Pentecost. Fourth is the day of trumpets, and fifth is the day of atonement. Sixth, the Feast of Tabernacles, and seventh is the last great day. Seven festivals, and remember that God uses the number seven as completion, the last great day. All of these were part of the covenant. Many of them foreshadowed the events of Jesus' coming to earth the first time and when he comes a second time. The seven festivals are actually prophecies. Jesus was sacrificed on the preparation day of Passover, the very same day that the lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And he has atoned for our sins, represented by the Day of Atonement. The Holy Spirit came to the very first disciples on Pentecost. Okay, next we come to the book of Joshua. Joshua takes over at Moses' death and leads the Israelites into the Promised Land. Chapter 24, the Lord renews his covenant with Joshua and the Israelites. And in verse 31, we are told that the people of Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders that outlived him, those who had personally experienced all that the Lord had done for the Israelites. After Joshua, we come to a period of judges. In Chronicles 2, we read how quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience at the Lord's commands. At the very end of Judges, chapter 31, in verse 25, "In those days, the Israel had no king. All the people did whatever that seemed right in their own eyes. They didn't follow God. They did what they wanted to do. So 2 Samuel 7, we're moving ahead. Now we have a king. Actually, it's the second king. And the Lord goes over his covenant with David. And in verse 10, he tells David, when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your very own offspring. I will make his kingdom strong. And in verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son, and your throne will be secure forever. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 10, Elijah's talking to God. The people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. Remember I said earlier that our God is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. Well, even though the Israelites broke their side of the covenant again and again, God keeps his side of the covenant. Okay, I'm running a little long here. Let's fast forward. We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah that a day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. Even though the Israelites broke the covenant over and over again, God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah that he will complete the old covenant and start a new covenant. Now, in the New Testament, Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, do not misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. How did Jesus accomplish this? Through his death, Jesus fulfilled the law, or more precisely, the penalty of the law. And the penalty of the law, of course, was death. The penalty had to be paid, and even though Jesus was sinless, he paid the penalty for our sins by his death. And his resurrection, Jesus defeated death and became our king. Remember back in Genesis when Israel was about to die and he blessed his 12 sons and said to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from the descendants until the one whom it belongs. Jesus is that descendant. And we can read both Matthew and Luke that Jesus was a direct descendant of Judah. And once again, Jesus has proven that he is our rightful king by defeating sin and death through his death and resurrection. And he has fulfilled God's covenant's promise to give us a king. And that ended the first covenant. But let's see how we know for sure that it was ended. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, for the old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies. Physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. Hebrews 10 verse 1, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. Not the good things themselves. The old system, the old covenant, was only a shadow. We often refer to it as a foreshadow. Let me see if I can explain foreshadow a little better to us. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to get out from behind here. I'm trying to be like Jeff, right? Okay, let's suppose this podium here was a building with 8-foot walls and no windows. You're standing right over here. And I send you a text message and say that I've just been to Brahms and I bought a gallon of chocolate ice cream and I'm headed your direction. So I'm coming to you. You're behind the wall. You can't see me, but the sun's at my back, so my shadow's in front of me. I got a gallon of ice cream under my arm, and as I get closer, you can see my shadow. More importantly, you can see the shadow of that gallon of ice cream. The shadow of good things to come. It's a foreshadow. Foreshadow. The old system was put in place to let us know that something good was coming along. Something just happened to my pointer. There we go. Hebrews 10:9-10. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second covenant into effect. The old covenant has been fulfilled by our Savior. It was a preview, a signpost of the good things to come, and God has promised us a better covenant. So let's look at the new covenant, this better covenant. And we're going to back up a little bit. 100 years before the old covenant ended, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant. And we read that once, but I want to read it again. Jeremiah 31 and 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the ones I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them like a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. How does God put his instructions deep within us? How does he write them on our hearts? Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 1, all of believers were meeting together. When we become believers, God fills us with his Holy Spirit. And that is how he puts his instructions deep within us and how he writes them on our hearts. And this is done when we first become believers. Okay, we're going to start getting closer to the new covenant here. Luke 22, verse 20. This is the Passover evening when they're having what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. After supper, Jesus took another cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." And in John 3, 16 and 17, we're told that, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." Let me try to explain how much God loves us, how much he loves the world. I hope all of you know that I love you, everyone that's out there. I also have a son. In fact, he's sitting right back there today. Now, as much as I love you, I'm not sacrificing my son to save your sins. You're not getting him. I'm sorry. I don't have that much love in me. I just don't. But God loves us, and he gave his son as a sacrifice for us. Now, Jesus didn't give many of the details for the new covenant. He left that for Paul and others to fill in. And we need to remember that Paul told us he was taught directly from Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. So let's look at what Paul has to say about this new covenant. In Romans 4, 13, clearly God's promise to give the whole world to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on his right relationship with God that comes by faith. Romans 4, 16. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the laws of Moses. If we have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scripture meant when God told him, "I have made you the father of many nations." This is one of the things I said we needed to remember back in the beginning. So the law can't save us. The law is part of the new covenant. I'm sorry, part of the old covenant. And the old covenant can't save us. But the new covenant is based on faith. And faith is a free gift from God. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians, says, the Messiah is the goal of the law, so that covenant membership may be available for all who believe. Jesus, as the Messiah, began the long-awaited project of new creation, and that baptized and believing Jesus followers are the pilot project. The covenant family is not defined by Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus, our Messiah. Back to Romans 3, verse 22. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for anyone who believes, no matter who we are. Verse 29, after all, is God the God of Jews only? Isn't he also the God of Gentiles? Of course he is. Verse 30, there's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Now over in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, for we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. The divine promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. God promised Abraham a worldwide family. And in the Psalms and in Isaiah, these things were focused on about the coming king, the son of David, who would be the son of God. In Jesus, God has done what he promised. This does not drive a wedge. This is N.T. Wright again. Sorry. This does not drive a wedge between holy Jews and wicked Gentiles. Instead, it establishes a Jew plus Gentile family of faith, as God always intended. God planned a single family from the very beginning. The victory of Jesus on the cross, as we have seen, has a deeply intimate meaning for Paul. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, so that I, put your names here, so that I, Ron Smith, could be a part of God's family. Okay, that's the short version, the Reader's Digest of the story of Israel, and how we become the true children of Abraham, how we become part of God's family. In Revelations 21, starting in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, or crying, or pain. All of these things are gone forever. Eternal life here on earth, in our resurrected bodies, our imperishable bodies, part of God's covenant family, the true children of Abraham. Now, I'd love to tell you that this is the happy ending to my story. But for true believers, for followers of Jesus, the true children of Abraham, this is only the beginning. And so what we have here in my story is a happy beginning, not a happy ending. I hope that helps understand God's plan a little bit, how we get from the old covenant, how we become true Israelites. And that's pretty much it for me today. So let's close in prayer. Our great and loving eternal God, loving Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, that we have a great church, that we are part of the body of believers. And thank you, Father, that Jeff is on the mend and that he'll soon be back up here teaching us. I want to thank you also for the people who serve in our church, Father. They are very appreciated. And loving God, please help us to go about our week, to help us to remember that we are part of your family and that we need to put on Jesus like new clothes in our daily lives. And all God's people said, amen.